Thank you. Please be seated. Last night I had a wedding and I had a tuxedo on, and several dared me to wear that tuxedo this morning since I didn't have to take it back in and turn it in till tomorrow. And so I devised a plan. I said, if you, each one, will be willing to give so much to the relocation fund, I will wear that tux. But I had not one taker. So that's why I have my regular clothes on this morning. The subject of our study today is, after the King has come, what will life be like on planet Earth? We're in one of the most difficult passages in all of the Bible to understand unless you take it literally. If you take it spiritually, as I mentioned, as the amillennialists do, then it really doesn't fit in the context following our Lord's return in chapter 19. Furthermore, the events of chapter 20 just simply do not make sense if we spiritualize them. We cannot make sense out of Revelation chapter 20. And for that reason, Revelation chapter 20 is sort of a watershed in the understanding of prophecy. How do you view the events of chapter 20? If we view them literally, then we will, in my opinion, come out with a premillennial position. It follows naturally, as I mentioned last week. Our Lord will return in chapter 19. Satan will be bound in chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. This will inaugurate the kingdom as Jesus now is proclaimed king, and he is uncontested because Satan is incarcerated, no longer free to challenge our Lord for the rightful ownership of planet Earth, because the King has come. Now, if you take a literal position on chapter 20, then you will have to conclude, and even the amillennialists, and remember I defined those terms for you last week, millennium is two Latin words, made up of two Latin words, mille, meaning thousand, and annum, meaning years. So we refer to that thousand-year reign spoken of in chapter 20. Six times the phrase a thousand years is used in this chapter. And by the way, it's only in this chapter that the duration of his kingdom is referred to. You won't find it in the Old Testament. You'll find it nowhere else in the New Testament, only in Revelation chapter 20. It's a period of 1,000 years, a millennium. If you take the amill position, then you spiritualize it and you say, well, Satan was already bound at the cross. We're living during that time when Christ is reigning in the hearts of his people. And so we spiritualize it, and chapter 20 just simply does not make sense at all. On the other hand, postmillennialism, meaning that Christ will come after that 1,000-year reign, postmillennium, post-thousand years, their basic presupposition is that man is getting better and better, and that's why it's no longer a popular belief, and that eventually the preaching of the gospel will win all men to Christ. The problem is we don't see that happening. In fact, that very optimistic view of man and his behavior is even challenged today by those who would not take our same presupposition regarding the authority of God's Word. Man is not getting better and better. The Bible tells us that the end times will become more difficult days in which to live, and this will only intensify during the tribulation period, and then the King Jesus, the Messiah, will return at the end of that seven-year period of judgment in order to inaugurate his kingdom. And as I mentioned last week, one of the very first things the Messiah will do is he will have Satan bound by this strong angel in verse 1 of chapter 20. And as I mentioned, the rise of two world wars, the rise of godless communism during this century have by and large destroyed the belief of post-millennialists. So the whole context of Revelation chapter 20 supports a premillennial position on the kingdom of Christ. Now what I want to do in the moments that we have today is to look at the nature of that kingdom. And then we're going to look at the destination of Satan. So let's first look and wonder and perhaps even speculate a bit about what life will be like when the King reigns uncontested, when Satan has been bound for those 1,000 years. Notice in verse 7, when the 1,000 years have expired. John doesn't give us any details about what that thousand-year reign will be like. He simply tells us Satan is going to be bound. The saints are going to reign as kings and as priests earlier in chapter 20, verse 4. And then he tells us that the period is going to end by Satan being loosed. But notice he gives us no details about this thousand-year period. As I mentioned last week, is that not apparently rather strange that John would tell us nothing about that period? Well, not really, if you take the position that in the Old Testament all of these prophecies relating to the king and his kingdom would be fulfilled. If you take them literally, then they fit contextually into Revelation chapter 20. So in order to find out what those thousand years will be like, we must go back to our Old Testaments. Now that's what I want you to do with me for a few moments, in order that we might discern something about the nature of that kingdom. All right, the first passage is in Psalm chapter 72. Now you're going to be turning in your Bibles with me to several passages this morning, so I invite you now quickly to pick up your Bible, and if you're asleep, wake up and turn back to Psalm chapter 72, the 72nd Psalm. This is a Psalm of Solomon, and it is a prophetic psalm. To be even more pointed, it is a messianic psalm. It refers to the coming of the king. Now, the fact that these prophecies were not fulfilled when he came the first time simply tells us that they await his second coming, his return. Verse 1, Jesus will be the judge. Our world will have true justice reigning throughout the earth in that day. Verse 2, he will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. In verse 3, the mountains will bring peace to the people and little hills by righteousness. Verse 4, he will bring justice to the poor of the people. One of the overriding themes of that kingdom age is that Jesus will be the judge, and justice then will be carried out through all the earth. Look down in verse 7. In his days righteousness shall flourish, or the righteous shall flourish, and there shall be an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. Now, how do we know that these prophecies were not fulfilled at his first coming? Well, it's obvious they were days of turmoil and turbulence. They were days of tribulation. They were not days when righteousness reigned throughout the earth. They were anything but days of peace. In that day, newspapers will be obsolete when the king returns. You take all of the disturbing events of our days, all of the lawlessness and all of the turmoil among the nations from our newspapers, and you will have no news, because all of the news in that day will be good news. Isn't that good news when you stop and think about it? All of the news in that day after the king has come will be good news. Verse 8 tells us the extent of his kingdom. He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. His dominion shall be over all of the earth. Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 2 tells us that. In verse 11, all of the kings of the earth shall fall down before him, and all of the nations shall serve him. Did they do that at his first coming? Obviously they did not. This prophecy awaits that moment when after the king has come. Nothing like this happened when he came the first time. He was not worshipped by the kings of the earth. In fact, his own death was sought by King Herod, who was then in power. And when our Lord hung in mockery upon that cross, he was rejected, he was mocked, he was ridiculed as a king, he was spat upon, and eventually he was crucified. And you remember, while he was hanging on that cross, there were those religious leaders and hypocrites who rejected him, who said, if he is the king of Israel, then let him come down from that cross and save himself and us. And then we will believe him, in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 42. But no, the fact is, he willingly went to the cross that first time in order to fulfill other Old Testament prophecies relating to the purpose for which he would come the first time. But when he comes the second time, he will never again subject himself to the humiliation and the shame that he did when he came the first time. He will reign over all the earth. Now turn to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, perhaps more than any other Old Testament prophet, speaks of both our Lord's first coming and our Lord's second coming. And for the rest of the time this morning on this section, we will spend it in the book, this great prophecy, Isaiah. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I would like to call your attention to the fact that the wording in the prophet Isaiah is almost identical to the wording of Micah in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Micah was one of the minor prophets. Now, Micah and Isaiah were both prophets at the same time. They were contemporaries. And therefore, many of their prophecies are very similar. And these words in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, are practically identical to the words in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And I invite you to compare them at your convenience. Notice the timing in verse 2. This is the word of Isaiah in verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains. Now notice the timing here is in the latter days. That is the end of history, if you want to put it another way. In the latter days is at the end of history. At the end of history as we now know it, after history has been written, when the king has come, the whole earth is going to be filled with this mountain of his kingdom. There will be a new interest in God's word, in God's laws. Notice in verse 3, many people shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. The word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. There will be a tremendous spiritual awakening that will be worldwide, but not until after the king has come. Notice in verse 4 that peace will reign throughout the whole world. They will beat their swords into plowshares. All of their military weapons they'll beat into domestic tools that can be used. And nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What's that going to do to the economy in San Antonio? No longer any need for any military bases. They're going to shut down Fort Sam Houston. That's one of the first things the Lord's going to do after he has come. There won't be any more naval academies. There will be no more military institutions in order to teach people how to war. There won't be any of that. There will be no more factories that will be manufacturing implements that can kill people. There will be no need for disarmament conventions and conferences among world leaders. There won't be any need for that. When the king has come, he will take care of that. Notice in Isaiah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. This is an interesting prophecy, by the way, and it still relates to those latter days. You women think you have it bad now because there's not enough men to go around. Look in verse 1 of chapter 4. In that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name. There's going to be a desperation after the king has come. Why is that? Because most of the men who have been involved in warfare will have been killed in that last great final climactic battle called Armageddon. It indicates that the majority of the survivors going into that time called the thousand-year reign of Christ will be women and not men. It indicates that the majority will be women. You look around the average church in America today, and you will discover that women generally have a clearer recognition of their spiritual need than do men. They really do, men. And consequently, women in general have a greater spiritual hunger. I ask you, how is it in your relationship? Does your wife have a greater spiritual hunger than you do? Verse 2 tells us another characteristic of that great day in chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord. Now, branch here is another word for Messiah. And I love the way this metaphor branch speaks of the Messiah, because he's going to grow up and he's going to grow out like a branch, and his tentacles like a branch are just going to reach around the world. The branch of the Lord, small in the beginning, but his kingdom will have no end. It will be far reaching. It will be worldwide. So the prophets often referred to the Lord, the Messiah, as the branch. Shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing. The land of Israel, and literally the land all over our world, will experience a new prosperity and productivity. There will be an abundance of food throughout the world. No longer will there be any famines in Ethiopia and in India and in other vast continents of our world. That will be a thing of the past. Isaiah chapter 11 is our next passage. They get more interesting as they go, by the way. Chapter 11, verse 1, again he says, there will be a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, speaking of the Messiah. In verse 2, the sevenfold spirit, the seven attributes of God himself, will rest upon this mighty one, the Messiah, when he comes the second time. In verses 3 through 5, the predominant characteristic of his reign will be one of righteousness. He will delight himself in righteousness. In verse 4, with righteousness he shall judge the people. There won't be any need for contra-hearings. There will be no more false accusations, lies, and slanders. There will be no need to investigate him and his policies and his kingly subjects and his men who rule. There will be no need for that. It will be a thing of the past after the king has come. But not until after he has come. Look in verses 6 through 9. All of nature is going to be affected when our Lord returns. That's why you'll know when he has come. It will be obvious because the very nature of animals and the animal kingdom will have been changed. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. The curse of Genesis chapter 3 will have been lifted. No longer will animals prey one upon another. Now, you don't have this now. The only way you get a wolf and a lamb together now is if the lamb is inside the wolf. That's the only way. The only way you get a leopard and a young goat together today is if the young goat is inside the leopard. But they won't walk together today, and they certainly don't sleep together and live together. No, that awaits that moment when after the king has come. In that day, it will be popular to have as a pet a baby wolf or a little leopard. A little child shall lead them, in verse 6. Isn't that a pleasant, marvelous thought? A little child shall lead them. Can't you just picture looking out your window one day, and here comes a child down the street with a lion on a leash? He may not even need him on a leash. That's how all of God's creation, that's the way he intended for it, before the curse was placed upon man. And when the curse has been lifted, the kingdom will have been inaugurated, Satan will have been bound, and all of nature will be affected. There will be no fear of snakes, verse 8. The nursing child can play on the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den, the most venomous snakes. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. No wonder Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 and verse 19, for all of God's creation is anxiously awaiting for that day when the sons of God will come into the fullness of their sonship. As Phillips translates it, all of God's creation is anxiously standing on its tiptoes waiting for that tremendous, that magnificent day to come. It didn't happen at his first coming, but it will happen after the king has come. Verse 9, the whole earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Can't you just anticipate what it will be like? There won't be any more news, whether people who will say, Mother Nature did this or Mother Nature did that. Who is Mother Nature anyway? It's a very devilish way of denying God's creatorship and God's control over nature. Well, we only have time for a few more. Look over to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35, one of my favorite Old Testament passages that I memorized back, I think, when I was in high school. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. What a marvelous new productivity. It shall blossom abundantly. Even with joy and singing. Look on down to verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Oh, what a marvelous thought. And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. For waters shall burst out in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. There won't be any more blindness. There won't be any more crippled people. There won't be any more deafness. There will be no more muteness. You doctors and nurses are going to have to take up a new profession after the king has come. There will no longer be a need for you. Now the Messiah gave us a preview of what's going to happen after the king has come when he was here the first time, but only a preview. That's not the standard for this age. And that's where many miss it in theology. They believe that what this Messiah did when he came the first time, we're all to be doing throughout this age. That was not the purpose for which he did what he did. He only did it to give us a sneak preview of what he is going to do after he has come the final time, when he has come. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. The Messiah went about teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of sickness and every kind of disease. But it doesn't say he healed everyone who was sick and everyone who was diseased. He only healed every kind of sickness and every kind of disease to show his complete authority in every area and over everything that afflicts man. When after he has come, then there will be no more sickness and no more disease of any kind, but not until he has come. Finally, look at Isaiah chapter 65. Our last great passage, and here it refers to the renovation. Certain changes topographically that are going to take place on planet Earth. In verse 17 of Isaiah 65, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth." Now don't confuse this with the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state of Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, which we'll be studying in a few weeks. Don't confuse it with that. He's talking there about the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state. Here he is talking about the kingdom, when after the Messiah has come, there will be changes in our earth's topography. Now to what extent? The Bible is not real clear, but there will be changes. How do we know this is referring to the time of his kingdom? Because of the context. Look down in verse 19. "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Verse 20. "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." Now, why do we know it's not the eternal kingdom? Because Revelation 21, verse 1, which speaks of the new heavens and the new earth, in verse 4 says, "There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying." All right, when you go back to Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 20, there will still be death, but even young people will not die until they reach the age of 100. And he will be but a mere child when he dies at 100 years of age. And the only reason he will die at 100 years of age is because he still decided in his heart with his rebellious human nature, even though Satan is bound, that he will not submit himself to the reign of the Messiah. So the Messiah will say, "I'll give you the first 100 years to accept me. If you don't do it, then your life's going to be taken." Death will still be possible in his kingdom. But even a child will be given the benefit of a doubt until he reaches the age 100. You see, longevity is going to be tremendously increased in that day. It will be as though it were in the days preceding the flood, when men like Methuselah lived to be over 900 years in age. But men will still die in the kingdom, but not in the eternal state, in Revelation chapter 21. Children will be born to those who go into that kingdom at the beginning of the millennial reign, their natures not having been changed, and this will still cause many of them to rebel. But they will have the first 100 years to determine whether or not they will submit to the Messiah. Now, I want us to go back to our text for just a moment in closing, because I see our time's getting away from us. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, my second thought is on the destination of Satan. In verse 7, Satan will be released from prison. He'll go out to see the nations. He leads his final rebellion. He's still back up to the same old deceptive practices. Incarceration for 1,000 years has not changed the nature of Satan. Now that ought to say something to those who are in charge of our penal institutions today that incarceration does not change a man's behavior. And that's why you need to get back to what the Bible says about the law of restitution, or in the case where a man's taking another man's life, his life ought to be taken. Incarceration will never change a man's behavior. And we've disregarded the laws of restitution and the laws of capital punishment for the most part in our society. That's God's way of dealing with crime problems. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. When he gets out, he's still that same old deceiver that he was before. And he gathers and rallies all of the rebels in the kingdom who are now deciding, we don't want the Messiah to reign over us any longer. And he gathers his forces, and then they come up against that beloved city, the city of Jerusalem. God only allows them to get so far into their endeavor when all at once he rains fire out of heaven upon them. And Satan, that great deceiver, is taken and he is cast alive into the lake of fire. Where the beast and the false prophet, notice in the Greek text, where they are. Well, when did they get there? They got there 1,000 years earlier at the end of chapter 19. The beast, the Antichrist, and his right-hand man, the false prophet, are cast into the lake of fire, and they are still there 1,000 years later. Their bodies hadn't been consumed. That tells us something about the doctrine of hell, which we're going to be dealing with next week. They are still there, and they're still suffering. And Satan now comes to his final abode. He was bound, he was released back on the earth for a short period of time, and now he is cast back into the lake of fire. Now the question is, why was Satan released after 1,000 years? And that brings me to my conclusion of my message. Three reasons. Number one, to demonstrate that man, even in a perfect environment, will fall into sin if left to himself. That's the first reason why I believe God allowed Satan to be released after the 1,000-year period. To demonstrate that man, even in a perfect environment, is going to fall into sin. God is helping us to see beforehand our true nature. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And even in the absence of Satan, man will still sin. So we can no longer say the devil made me do it during those 1,000 years. Left to yourself, even in ideal conditions, you will stray. You have the potential to stray. And if that's so, how much more do we need that accountability of one another? You need to make yourself accountable to others. Many of you come here, you get lost in the crowd, and you go out and you live like the devil all week long without anybody ever knowing about it. You can't do that if you're involved with other believers in small groups. You need to be doing that. If left to yourself in a world that is filled with deception and filled with Satan walking about seeking whom he may devour, if in a perfect environment you're not going to survive, then how in the world are you going to survive in an imperfect environment? That's the question. Number two, Satan is released after the 1,000 years to demonstrate God's tremendous patience and the incurable wickedness of Satan, that he deserved hell earlier, but he didn't get it. God gives him another 1,000 years to think about it before he's finally cast into that terrible eternal punishment place. That says something about the need for man today, the need for the gospel. Only the gospel of Christ can change the character of a man. And that's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek, in Romans 1:16. Satan would not submit himself to Christ, would not submit himself to the gospel. Therefore, the nature of Satan was never changed. He's the same old deceiver at the end of the 1,000 years that he was prior to that. And finally, let me say in conclusion, the most exciting thought of my message is this. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And the fact that this book is God's book is indicated by Revelation chapter 20, if no other passage. Now, any man writing this book would have said Satan was cast into the place of fire in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, and that would have been the end of Satan. It doesn't make sense from man's perspective to have Satan released after the 1,000 years. If only John was writing this book, that's the way it would have ended. John isn't writing the book. God's fingers are writing this book. And God gives us an insight into the final destination of Satan that man could not have begun to even have conceived in his own mind. And God is taking the mysterious, the inexplicables in your life, the hurts in your life, The things that you are feeling that you cannot express to anyone else. The things that I am feeling that I cannot express to anyone else. And He is weaving them together in storybook fashion, and the end product is going to be a bestseller in eternity. It really is. If you believe that, it will make a difference in the way you live. Let's bow together in prayer. I believe that for some of us this morning, God may be speaking about whether or not we truly know the King. Your heart, you see, has to be changed because it's deceitful and desperately wicked. It must be changed in order for you to experience all of the good things that the King has to offer in this age and in the age to come. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, would you do that in this moment? Submit yourself to His kingly reign right now. It's a beautiful thing. It's not a hurtful thing. What He takes you through may be difficult, but it's not nearly as difficult as the battering and the beating that you'll take in the world. And He'll make something beautiful of your life if you'll let Him. Father, what a joy and delight to call You our Father, to trust You, to look to You. And Lord, I pray for those right now who are trusting You as Lord and Savior. May this be the moment that they can look back on this 19th day of July in 1987. And be able to say that that was the moment when they trusted Christ as their Savior. We pray, Father, for the offering at this time. And Lord, as we enter those last couple of months before this final commitment is made, we trust You to supply what is lacking. We trust You to lead us and give us understanding. Help us to see that Your ways are not always our ways, and Your thoughts are not always our thoughts. And we simply trust You, if that's not what You have in mind for us, that You'll make that very clear to us, to our people. If that's where You want us to relocate, then we trust You to do it. And Lord, if not, then we know You have something much better in mind for us. So we just trust the future to You. In Jesus' name, amen.